Everybody wants to be loved and to love someone else. At least that's what a lot of pop music has taught me. A lot of popular songs have that sentiment. You may know a song that was sung by Nat King Cole called Nature Boy. And if you don't know who Nat King Cole is, this is also in a movie called Moulin Rouge, this kind of strange movie that came out in 2001. But the song Nature Boy, the last line of that song says, "The greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return." Maybe you've seen the movie Blues Brothers, and there's a song in there, "Everybody Needs Somebody to Love." And there's lots of other songs like that. And I think they actually grasp some truth that it's part of who we are as human beings to desire to love and to be loved. That's just a huge part who we are and how God made us to be. And not only do we want to be loved and to love someone else, but I think we want to be known and to know others on a very deep, intimate level. I think we also want to be loved even in spite of the fact that people know us deeply. You know, if someone really knows you well, they know all your flaws. They know all your quirks. They know everything that's wrong with you. And yet, if they still love you, that's a great thing, isn't it? We want and desire that. So that's a huge part of life, I think. But the problem is, when we talk about love, we often sentimentalize it. We turn it merely into just a feeling. We feel that we are loved, and we feel that we love someone. And we fall in and out of love, depending on how we feel. And in popular belief, if love goes beyond just that feeling, and if it's an action, then it's just about making someone else happy. It's about pleasing the other person. But is that truly love? If you look at the Bible, I don't think you're going to find that love is really that. I would say that real love is giving another person what is best for that person, regardless of feeling. And I think true love is related to what you think is most important, what you think is ultimate or the highest good. So if you really love someone and you think that something is the best thing in the world, you will do whatever you can to give that something to that someone. So if you think that feeling good, just feeling happy, whatever that is the ultimate good, personal happiness, and you love someone, you're going to do whatever you can to make that person feel happy. And you will avoid, at all costs, doing something that would make that person feel bad or unhappy. Well, the problem with that, again, is how do we define happiness? I mean, what is that feeling? What makes us happy? Probably for different people, it's different things. And happiness, like the feeling of love, can just come, it can go, it's very subjective. How do we hang on to that? Well, the Bible does not say that personal happiness or this feeling of personal happiness is the most important thing. The Bible says actually that knowing God is the most important thing. If you know Jesus' prayer to the Father, this is in John 17, he says to the Father this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing God is eternal life, according to Jesus. And there's nothing more important than living forever in the presence of God. So if that's true, what does that have to do with love? If you know that knowing God is the most important thing, and if you really love someone, you will do whatever you can to help that person truly know God. And knowing God is not just knowing facts about him. Although it certainly is about involving facts, involves knowing facts about him. But it's a relationship. It's much deeper than just having some facts in your head about God. If we know God, we'll know how to have a relationship with him. And that means that we will know what he's like, what he's done, who he is, what he wants of us, what he doesn't want. Now, that's just like any relationship. You know, imagine if you met me, you didn't know anything about me, and I told you that I was married. You didn't know anything about my wife, you'd never met her, you didn't see her. And then you say, well, what's your wife like? You know, where was she born? And I couldn't answer that. And you say, where does she go to school? And I kind of be stumped. And then you say, what is she like? What does she dislike? And I'd say, well, I don't really know. You would think that I wasn't married, right? You'd think it was crazy to say that I was married. Well, that's the way it is with God. If we really have a relationship with God, we're going to know some things about Him. We're going to know truth about God. We can never separate truth about God, facts about Him, from a real relationship with Him. We'll know, if we know God, that He is perfect, that He created the whole world for Himself to be glorified, to be worshiped. We will know our problem, which is that we have rebelled against Him by doing what He doesn't want of us. We'll know that there's nothing that we can do to earn our way to God, to earn a relationship with God. We'll know that the only way to be made right with God is Jesus Christ, His Son. And we'll know something about Jesus. We'll know how to be united to Him by faith and faith alone. Paul wrote this letter of the Galatians that we've been looking at over the last several weeks to a group of people that he introduced to Jesus. He was the first one who came to them and preached this gospel, this good news about Jesus to them. And when he told them this message, it appeared that they believed him. Yet after Paul left, another group of people came in, a group of false teachers, and they told the Galatians a different gospel, another message. They said, if you want to be right with God, you have to obey all the laws that you find in the Old Testament. So if you're a man, you have to be circumcised in order to get into the people of God. If you are eating, you can only eat these foods. You can't eat these other foods. You have to observe these holidays, these holy days. You have to go through this rite and that rite in order to be in a relationship with God and stay in a relationship with God. And Paul had said, no, that's not it. All of that led to Christ. The only thing that gets you in with God is a relationship with Him. So when Paul finds this out, that there are these false teachers who've given another message to the Galatians, he is very concerned. He's upset. He's even angry. And he writes this letter to them. Why does he get upset? Why does he get angry? Because he knows what's at stake, eternal life. If the Galatians don't really know God, they won't live with him forever. That's huge. And Paul loves the Galatians so much that he desperately wants them to know this message that he's been teaching. And he wants to correct their false views. So that's what we see in this passage. Paul loving the Galatians so much that he's pleading with them to put their faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone. So let's read those first few verses again, verses 8 through 11 of Galatians 4. And again, if you don't have a Bible, you can pick one up out of the pew rack, and it's on page 974. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Before the Galatians had appeared, at least, to believe in Jesus, they were enslaved. Now, they were Gentiles living in the Roman Empire. That means they were probably worshiping false gods, these pagan gods, these idols that were being worshipped at that time. And these idols are not by nature God. They're not true gods because there's only one God. Everything else is not God. And the Galatians were enslaved to these idols because these idols and all that system of false worship, it didn't bring them freedom. I suppose with that kind of worship, there was always another rite to perform. There was always another sacrifice to make. And there was never a real assurance that what they were doing appeased the gods. When we look at some of Paul's other letters, we get a sense of what their life was like and how they were converted. In a letter called 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So false gods, they have no life in themselves. They're nothing. But there is one true God, and he is alive. And Jesus is alive. He died, he rose from the dead, and he alone can deliver people from a future judgment. In another one of Paul's letters called Titus, Paul provides a great summary of what salvation looks like. And this is worth taking a look at. So if you turn to the right, you find the book of Titus. This is on the bottom of page 998 in the Bible in your pews. It's before the book of Hebrews. This is Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So before we came to Christ, if you're a Christian, you were enslaved to various passions, sinful ones. You had sinful desires. But when Jesus saved us, it was not because of anything that we'd done. It's not because we earned something from God. But it's because he had mercy on us and he caused us to be born again, which means just to be recreated, to be made into someone who's new. And Christians have the third person of the Holy Spirit. So there's the Father, there's the Son, Jesus, and then there's the Holy Spirit, third person of God, living inside of us. And we're justified, which means we are declared innocent. We're not guilty because Jesus died for our crimes, and we are credited with his perfection, his righteousness, his sinlessness. Now, when Paul is talking to the Galatians, he says that they came to know God. And then he corrects himself, and he says something very interesting. He says, rather, you were known by God. What's the difference? Why does Paul say that? I think the answer is that the most important thing is who God knows. We can claim to know God, but we may be lying, or we may even be deceiving ourselves. But God, if God knows you, if he has a relationship with you, then you're good with him. You're in. Now imagine this. Imagine you stroll up to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C., the White House, and you go as far as you can until you get to security. You find a Secret Service man, and he stops you and wonders what you're doing. Why are you here? And you say, well, I'm going to the White House because I know the president. Is he going to let you in just based on that? Trust me, I know him. We're tight. Probably not. But imagine that same scenario. You go up to the White House and you get to that security point. Maybe you say the same thing, but all of a sudden the president comes out and he points at you and he says, I know him or I know her. What's going to happen? You going to get in? I think so. That's what it's like with God. Again, we could claim that we know God, but it's easy to just say that. What matters truly is if God knows you, because God's never going to lie, and he doesn't have any wrong thoughts. He knows his own people. One theologian I've been reading as I study Galatians, he said, humans do indeed come to know God, but they do so only because God first determines to know us, Christ. That's like what a different apostle, John, writes in 1 John chapter 4. He says this, in this is love, Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to make God favorable toward us. So Paul had thought, when he preached the gospel, he went to Galatia and he preached the gospel to them, and it looked like they responded. It looked like they knew God. But now, he's wondering if that's true because they're believing this false message. And that's the problem. Again, we don't know what God knows. We can't know 100% for sure who really is a Christian. But we can only look at what people are doing. We can look at the way they live. We can look at the things they say and try to figure out if they really know God truly. And as Paul was looking at the Galatians, he was concerned for their souls because they were believing a false message. And that's why he was wondering if his work had been in vain. They started to turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Last week, I explained that these elementary principles were probably just the stuff that we find around us, the elements of creation like earth and wind and fire, water, and the sun and the moon and stars. And these things were normally associated with idols because the people that time, they would have, say, a sun god. They would worship something within creation. And Paul had said, you turn from that, you turn from idols to God, but now it looks like you're going to go back to elementary principles. But in this case, he's not saying you're going to go back and worship that sun god. He says you're going to go back and you're going to worship by observing these laws. You think you need to observe all these laws and to do these works in order to be right with God. And he's basically saying the two are the same. You're worshiping a false god. It's idolatry. And it enslaves you because it crushes you. You can never live up to the expectations of the law. You can never find any rest. You'll never know if you've done enough to be right with God. Are you good enough now? Maybe tomorrow if I just give a little more to the church. How about now? Well, maybe if I just go confess my sins to the priest. How about now? Are you ready now? You're always doing something, performing a rite, thinking that that is going to save you. And that's why Paul says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Now he's referring to the holy days of Judaism, the Sabbath, the Day of Atonement. He's referring to things like they had these new moon festivals once a month, and they had annual festivals like Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they had to do all of these things in order to be in the right with God. And Paul's point is that now that Jesus has come, those things have been fulfilled by Jesus. You don't need to do all those things anymore. And in fact, if you keep on doing those things, you're missing the whole point. In another of Paul's letters, this is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he's talking about something similar, and he says this, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So all that stuff in the Old Testament, all the law and the food regulations and worship on this day by going to the temple and offering these sacrifices, all of that pointed forward, it anticipated, it foreshadowed Jesus. But now that Jesus has come, don't put the car in reverse and go back to the shadow. The real deal is Jesus. You have to worship him. All of it is about Jesus. And it's wrong to go back. It's idolatrous. It's just false. And I think part of that, the linking that kind of worship with idolatry is because both of those things really depend all upon you, what you do. And they're really centered on you. Now, you're always wondering, how much have I done? You're anxious. Have I done enough? You're so consumed with your own performance that you're never actually looking to the real object of worship, which is God, and more specifically, Jesus. But when we know that Jesus has freed us from all of that, that our relationship with him is not based on our obedience, as if, you know, maybe one minute, if I don't do the right thing, I'm just going to lose that relationship, and then I've got to earn it. I've got to make up for it somehow. When we're freed from all that anxiety, we don't have to worry as much, and we can really focus on loving God for who he is. And that's our motivation. It's not, I got to do the right thing to order to earn this from God. That's the motivation for a lot of people in the world. Our motivation becomes, I can't believe how much God has done for me. I can't believe how much he loves me. I love him. I want to do this because that's what I just ought to do. So what does this mean for us? I think it means truth matters. How we relate to God matters. There are false beliefs. There are right beliefs. And sometimes people just think, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. As long as you have faith, you're okay. I'm a person of faith. I'm spiritual, but not religious. No. What you believe matters. There are wrong things to believe in. And it doesn't matter how sincere a person is. A wrong belief is a wrong belief. And that's why when we worship God, when we relate to him, when we're just living our lives, we need to know about God truly. We need to know what he's like, who he is, what he's done for us, what he wants of us, what he doesn't want us to do. We can't make that stuff up. If we're making that up, it's idolatry. It's just wrong. It's about us. It's not about God. And I think it matters for us to see how we need to worship God in light of Jesus. Some Christians, they kind of think about worship in a very Old Testament sort of way. They think of this church building as a temple. Call it God's house, the house of God. And they think of this space as a sanctuary. Sometimes they might not say a pastor is a priest, but in their mind they sort of think that way. I've got to go to the pastor. Because he's got a special connection to God. But when we do that, all that's missing the point. This building is not a temple. It's not God's house. Any more than your house is God's house because he owns everything. I want to say that again. This is not God's house. Unless you were going to say, my house is God's house, and your house is God's house, and your car is God's car, which is true. But this is not the house of God. It's a building. That's all it is. If we went outside right now and worshiped in the lawn, would we be doing something less sacred? No. This is not a special sacred space. It's important that we're together. That's huge. God wants us to gather together. He wants us to do certain things like sing and pray and read the word and understand what it means. But this is not some magical place where you go to get closer to God. I am a priest in the sense that if you're a Christian, you're a royal priest. We are all priests of God. I'm not the priest who brings you into the presence of God. God, if you're a Christian, you're already in the presence of God. Actually, God's presence is in you. You are a sanctuary. Do we get that? I don't want to call this a sanctuary. I want to call it an auditorium. Not to be like, you know, annoying or pedantic, but because that's the truth. It's not some special magical place. And how we speak matters because it gives us impressions of things. And we want to speak truly. If you came here today and you think, this is, you know, I'm going to go to church and that's going to help me get to God. Or I'm going to earn God's favor because I went to church. I went to church like 3 weeks in a row, so God really must love me now. No, don't ever believe that. Please, no. Salvation is a gift. It is not something that is given to you because you're a good boy or girl. Now, if it's a gift from God, it's something we can't earn, it does mean that when we receive that gift, things are going to happen. We're going to become a new person.
The Holy Spirit is going to open up our eyes to understand that this is not just a book written by some men a long time ago, but it's God having written his word through those men. It's God's word. It's God's revelation to us. And we're going to come to it, and we're going to read it and try to understand it, and we're going to live in light of it. Those things are going to happen, which means that we're going to want to come to church. You know, we're going to want to worship together, but not to earn something from God. That's huge. Are we trusting in the grace of Jesus alone and his work by dying on the cross? That takes faith, you know, because we know how messed up we are. Doesn't, you know, just look in the mirror and you think, I can't believe I did that. Sometimes you think about things you've done years ago. Sometimes you think about, I did that today. And it takes faith to trust that that sin has been paid for already. And it's been paid for almost 2,000 years ago by this once and for all special act, a real act in history, God becoming man, dying on the cross, bearing the wrath of God that you deserve. Do we trust God? Do we trust that's true? If we don't trust that's true, we're going to run back to the whole idea of, I've got to earn this from God. I've got to just pull myself up by the bootstraps in order to get to God. We have to trust that what Jesus has done for us is enough. There's nothing we can add to it. Now let's look at the next few verses in Galatians 4. I'll read verses 12 through 15. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Paul wanted the Galatians to become like him. What does that mean? Paul was a Jewish man. He had been trusting in his righteousness, in his own performance of doing the law. But when he came to Christ, he realized he couldn't trust in that anymore. And when Paul came to them, he was like them. He was living like them as a Gentile, not bound by that law anymore. So he had become like them, and he wants them now, as they're going to the law, to become like him. Basically saying, don't trust the law the way I used to when I was not a Christian. Don't do that. Become like I am now. And when Paul first came to them, they received him gladly. The reason that he stayed in Galatia and preached is because he had some physical condition, some bodily ailment. And we really don't know exactly what that was. A lot of people think it's the same thing that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, this thorn in the flesh, which, again, we don't really know exactly what that was. But some theologians, they speculate that Paul may have had some kind of massive problem with his eyes. Why do they think that? Because he says that they would have gouged out their own eyes and given them to him. Why would they do that if unless his eyes weren't working properly? Later in the book of Galatians, as he's wrapping things up, he says that he wrote with large letters. Well, why would you write extremely large letters and that be a mark of who you are, unless you maybe have some kind of eye problem? We don't know exactly. The point is, he was there because he had some physical problem. He couldn't go on. And just as a side note, not a major point in this sermon, but sometimes we have setbacks in life. Maybe it's a physical problem. Maybe it's some other issue, and you just think, this is awful. This is the worst. Maybe you're here today, and you're just not happy because of X, whatever that is. And to us, it looks like it's, oh, this is the worst. Maybe God has given you that thing, that condition, whatever it is, for a purpose. Well, I'm sure he has given you that for a purpose, but you know, maybe it's for something that's really great that wouldn't have occurred otherwise if you hadn't that condition or that thing in life. Paul would not have been in Galatia preaching to these people if he hadn't been sidetracked with this bodily ailment, whatever it was.
And the Galatians, they received him. You know, they could have kicked him to the curb and said, look at this guy, this guy with this physical problem. He is talking craziness to us. He's talking about a guy who died and came back to life. And he's going to come again and judge everyone. They could have done that. They could have looked at his condition and they could have said, this guy is cursed by the gods. You know, their false view, because he's got this problem. Paul was probably very much not like the false teachers. The false teachers were probably extremely impressive in person. They may have been good looking. They probably spoke very well. Paul was a humble guy. He was not the greatest speaker in person. But what they recognized in him was that he had a message from God. And they received him as a messenger of God, as an angel. Moreover, they received him like Jesus, because to receive someone who is preaching about Jesus is to embrace Jesus yourself, himself. The Galatians used to treat Paul that way. They used to bless him, but now they're turning away from his message, and he wants to know what is going on. So we see that question in the next few verses, verses 16 through 20. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul wants the Galatians to know the truth of the gospel. He speaks about that several times, that phrase, the truth of the gospel. And he loves them so much that he's willing to use this kind of harsh tone with them, and he's risking rejection. He is risking that the Galatians may say, Paul, you're wrong, and then treat him as an enemy. But he loves them so much that he has to do that. And then he says this, the false teachers, that's the they, in verse 17, they are making much of you. They're flattering you. They're buttering you up. They are telling you things you want to hear. But why are they doing that? Not for a good reason. They want to shut you out. What does that mean? Probably means that they wanted to shut the Galatians out of Paul's ministry. They wanted to tear the Galatians away from what Paul had been teaching. Well, the truth is, if they followed the false teachers, they would be shut out of the kingdom of God. They will be shut out of God's people. The reason the false teachers did this, because they wanted to be made much of. They wanted the Galatians to hang on their words. And I think there's an important lesson here. False teachers often teach things that people want to hear. They want people to make much of them. Usually that comes through money. I'll teach you this message that you want to hear and give me some money for it. Or they just want to be famous. They want celebrity. And that message that they teach is usually more about them than it is about God. But Paul is not like that. Paul is willing to risk. He is willing to be looked at as a fool. And that's why he is free to say harsh things. He's not trying to butter up the Galatians. He's not flattering them. He calls them foolish. Why would he do that? Because he cares more about the truth than about his own status. Now, sometimes we need to take that risk when we're talking to people about Jesus. And I think we're so afraid of rejection. We're so afraid of, what is my relative going to say? What is my friend going to say? What is my neighbor going to think about me? That we just don't say anything at all. We're afraid of being rejected. We're also afraid that people will look at us and say, you're being unloving. If you love me, you would just tell me things that make me happy, but you're kind of a bummer. So you really aren't loving. Well, that's going to happen. People are going to look at us like that because they don't understand what we're talking about sometimes. But we need to know that it's not all about making people happy. It's about pointing them to the ultimate thing, the best thing, knowing God. Now, that means not that we should be jerks so that we shouldn't care how we speak. We need to speak carefully, lovingly, graciously, in an attractive way. We want to communicate the gospel well, but we also have to take a risk of offending people. I have a friend who says that we can love people to hell. Now, he's using love in an ironic way. It doesn't mean if you're really loving someone that you would love them to hell. But if we love people in the sense that we're just trying to make them happy, we may never confront them with the truth. But we need to do that. We need to plead with people like Paul does, regardless of whether we're going to get rejected or not. I just finished reading a very famous book called The Confessions by Augustine, who lived 1,600 years ago, or over 1,600 years ago. And it's a book that's kind of like a prayer to God. It's also sort of his memoirs, it's theological thoughts, very unique book. And he says this, and I thought it was appropriate. He says, "If I were given the choice of being universally admired, though mad or wholly wrong, or of being universally abused, though steadfast and utterly certain in possessing the truth, I see which I should choose." He would choose the truth even if everyone thought he was nuts and wrong. He would not choose to be universally admired with a wrong idea. And I think we need to think about that. Real love is always connected to truth. And you think about Paul's words. He's saying, you know, I am trying to bring you to Christ the way that a woman is trying to bring an unborn child into the world. I am suffering, I am straining like a woman in childbirth to see you be reborn spiritually. And he wanted to see that Jesus was being formed in them. You know, earlier, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul saw that his life was hijacked by Christ. And he wanted the same for the Galatians. He wanted to see Jesus in them. That's why he was working so hard. That's why he had this tone. He had to get their attention. It even says, "I wish I could be with you in person. I wish I could use a different tone. I wish I could be more gentle about this," but he couldn't be with them, and he had to write in such a manner. Now, besides just a commitment to the truth, why would Paul do this? How can he risk being offensive to these people and even being rejected by them? I think it's ultimately because of the gospel. Paul knew that his standing in the world did not depend on how the Galatians viewed him. It didn't depend on how the false teachers viewed him. The only thing that mattered for Paul was how God viewed him. He didn't care about everyone else. He didn't care if they thought he was stupid, if he was foolish, if he was ignorant. He didn't care. He knew that he was accepted by God because of what Jesus had done. He knew that could never be taken away. So nothing was going to rock his world. You know, and again, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, is he trying to please God or is he trying to please man? Trying to please God. And that's what he cared about. And if we understand that we're acceptable to God because of what Jesus has done, we don't have to get so anxious about what other people think of us. That's hard to do. But if we really think more about how we're made right with God and how much he loves us, we don't have to worry about all the other stuff. And so the question for us is, who are we going to tell these truths to? And I think it would be good to today think of someone in mind. Get someone in mind, a specific person in your life. It could be someone in your family, it could be someone, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, whoever it is. Pray for that person. And then think about, if you can, meet with that person so you can be in person and have a gentle tone. But if they're at a distance, maybe you do need to write a letter to them. And you need to plead with that person. We need to plead with others the way that Paul did, so that they would have the best thing, the ultimate thing, a relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you for what you've done for us again. You have saved us, we who are unworthy of that. Would we be like Paul and plead with others I pray you'd open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to understand that we ought to be doing that. Spirit, help us to do that. Help us to know how to do that. Equip us to speak the words that you want us to others so that they would know Jesus as well. We pray that in his name. Amen.